you have a Bible with you, you might care to have open Genesis chapter 37. God willing, we will finish our examination of this chapter today and then move on to consider chapter 38 next week. We have begun looking at the life of Joseph. Joseph, the favoured son of Jacob, by this time renamed Israel. So whenever you see the word Israel in Genesis, it refers not to the land, it refers to Jacob. After his wrestling match with God, God renamed him Israel. Joseph was the son of Jacob's love, that is Rachel. He had fallen in love with her when he first met her. He worked 7 years for nothing for her father in order to win her. And then on their wedding night, lo and behold, he discovers it's not Rachel at all. It's Leah, her older sister, who's in bed with him. And so he is persuaded to work another 7 years for nothing. And it becomes increasingly clear to him that his father-in-law is just out to get what he can out of him and has no intention of fulfilling the terms of the bargain. So eventually he leaves Laban in Haran and heads for home with his wives and with his children, which would have included Joseph. Joseph would have been about 6 when they left, and in this chapter he is now 17. Joseph was not the only son of Rachel. We read also about Benjamin being born to Rachel, but he doesn't come into the story yet. Joseph is unpopular with his brothers. We saw last week that in childish terms he told tales. He brought a bad report of the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah to his father. And this enraged the other brothers. They thought, how dare he do this, self-righteous pig. Also, Joseph had 2 dreams. Verse 5 and following, he had a dream of his sheaf in the harvest field standing up and all his brothers' sheaves bowing down to his sheaf. And they understood this to mean that he expected them to bow down to him. As if anybody had control over their dreams, but this was their reaction. And then he had another dream when the sun, moon and 11 stars were bowing down to him. Sun and the moon, father and mother, 11 stars, the other brothers. He related this to his father and his brothers, not wise perhaps, and they hated him all the more for it, and his father rebuked him. We formed the opinion last week that it wasn't the fact that Joseph was big-headed and proud. He was just honest and naive and didn't know when to keep his mouth shut. And so if something happened to him, if he had a dream, then he would just say, I had this dream. Don't know what the meaning of it is, but I had a dream. But the others clearly understood what the dreams were, and they thought he was being big-headed. And so they hated him for it. So we now come to the second part of the chapter, beginning in verse 12. And now this unpopular brother has not gone with his other brothers in shepherding the flocks of their father. They've gone off without him, and they said, we're going to Shechem. And so Jacob sends his favoured son off to Shechem to find out how they are. Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. Jacob was worried. He wanted to be sure that the brothers were safe. And so this is Joseph's task. And so Joseph heads off to Shechem to find out how they are. He's inquiring after their welfare. He's seeking their good. He gets a Shechem, and lo and behold, they're not there. They've gone. In those days, if you're wandering around and you meet someone and say, "Do you know where my brothers are?" They don't say, "Don't be daft. There's thousands of people pass through here every day. How ridiculous. What a daft question to ask." Well, of course, in those days, the population of the whole of Israel was quite possibly not that much more than the population of the whole of Western Rin. Certainly not more than the whole of Oswald Street. And so it's not so unusual to ask such a question. And the man says, "They've gone away. I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, if you look at a map, they will have travelled at this point about 65 miles. So it's like going from, let's think, it's about here to Birmingham, isn't it? Or here to Manchester. It's quite a long way to walk. It's not the sort of thing that you would do in a day. Some people reading this without realising the distances involved would think, "Oh, it's just walking down to, walking up to Bronny Garth, or walking down to Roast Wheel, or perhaps even going as far as Chirk." No, no, it's a lot further than that. Joseph went a very long way to inquire after the well-being of his brothers. And he finds them at Dothan. But before he actually meets them, they see him from a distance, and you can imagine what they said amongst one another. Group dynamics at work. "Oh, here he comes. Look who's coming now. What tales is he going to tell back to our father about us now that he's here? Here's this guy dreaming his dreams, thinking he's better than we are. Wish he was dead. Oh, that's a good idea. Why don't we kill him? Hey, yes, that is a good idea. Let's kill him. How are we going to do it?" And it starts as just a throwaway suggestion, and then it becomes a definite idea, and they all agree with it. And, well, perhaps not all, but those who don't agree with it keep their mouths shut, because they don't want the rest of their brothers turning on them and saying, "Don't be daft, here's our chance, let's get rid of him. What we're going to do, we'll kill him, throw him into one of the pits, no one will then find him, and he'll just rot away. And we'll just say that a fierce animal, perhaps a lion, has come and killed him and taken him away." Now, when you read about pits here, these are most likely wells or cisterns that had been dug in order for water to collect in them, so there is sufficient water to water crops, to water herds, and of course to water people. And quite often what happened was, having dug a well, they would then put stones over the well, so there was just a small hole at the top, so you didn't get all sorts of things falling into it and filling the well up. And so there'd be a narrow neck. And so they were saying, "Let's drop him down this narrow neck into the well, and then he can't be seen. He can't climb up the sides, he's stuck. So let's just stick him in there." That way, no one will come along when they put their buckets down to find water. They might find water when it fills up again, but they won't find him. Verse 21, Reuben hears it and thinks, "No, no, we can't do this. Let's not take his life. Don't shed his blood. Don't lay a hand on him." And Reuben's thought is, "I'll save him and bring him back safely to the family." So they do listen to Reuben, and they take off his coat, and they stick him into one of these pits. And thankfully for Joseph, it's a dry one. The water's run out. And so he's not going to suffer from being standing or lying in water. He's going to survive and not be too uncomfortable. So they sit down to eat, and they're chomping away on their sandwiches, or whatever it is they would eat in those days. And they look up and they see a caravan coming. Now, it's not like now. You see a caravan coming. Usually, you're sitting at a T-junction, and you're about to turn left onto the main road, and you look right, and you see a car coming, pulling a caravan, and you think, oh no, I can't get out in time, I'm going to be stuck behind this thing for the next 20 or 30 miles. And you rapidly form the opinion that caravans should be banned, except between the hours of, on the road that is, should be banned from being on the road, except between the hours of 2 and 3 a.m. on a Sunday morning when there's an hour in the month. It's not that sort of caravan. The sort of caravan that is referred to here is a travelling band of camels which are carrying goods. A caravan was a large group of people who were traders. And they, as we read here, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. That's on the east side of the Jordan. And they're bearing gum, balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt, where they were going to sell it. And with the money raised, they were going to buy other things. This is how trade works. You produce something, you make something that someone else wants, and so you pass it on to them in return, either for goods that you want or for money. And then with the money, you can use that to buy the things that you want from elsewhere. And so they spot this caravan. And Judah said to his brothers, we don't get any profit out of him just by killing him. Why don't we sell him? We sell him to the Ishmaelites, then we make some money out of it. This is a much better plan. His brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And you read that and you think, well, the liberal critics have always got it right. The Bible is just confused. It's a mishmash of different narratives all sewn together. Because look, one moment it says the Midianites, and the next moment it says the Ishmaelites. Now what these liberals are saying is that people who wrote the scriptures were stupid. They were stupid people. They didn't know what they were talking about. They might not admit to saying that, but that's what they're saying. They're so stupid that within the space of a few words, they could confuse Midianites and Ishmaelites. It seems quite clear that either the Midianites and the Ishmaelites had joined up, and so to talk about Midianites was the same as talking about Ishmaelites, or it was a caravan of both of them. That this caravan going from Gilead to Egypt was a combined caravan, that you had Midianites in it and you had Ishmaelites in it. But whichever is the correct understanding, what happened here was that they spotted them and they sold Joseph as a slave for 20 shekels of silver. And you'll probably have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that a shekel was about 2/5 of an ounce. Or if you want to be modern, 11 grams. And so 11 grams works out times 20 is 220 grams. That's the same weight as half a jar of jam. That's quite a lot. Silver prices have plummeted in recent years, but nonetheless, it's a significant amount of money. But it's clear from verse 29 that Reuben had gone for a walk while this transaction was being done. Because Reuben returns to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit. Clearly, he wasn't there when Joseph was sold. He didn't know what had happened, so he didn't know that Joseph had been removed from the pit. He goes there and finds he's not there, and he thinks, oh no, what's happened? Perhaps he has been taken away by a wild animal. And he tears his clothes. He returns to his brothers and says, the boy's gone, what shall I do? And so then they're all in agreement that they should relay the story that they originally were going to use and say that he's clearly been ripped apart by a wild animal. So they slaughter a goat and they use the goat's blood to put it onto the robe of Joseph so that they can present this to their father. And their father concluded, as they hoped he would, that Joseph had been devoured by a fierce animal. Of course, again, we have to remember that they did not have the ability to do blood analysis, and so therefore blood just looks like blood, whether it's animal blood or human blood. It's only relatively recently, in fact very recently, that it's been possible to tell the difference between animal and human blood. So Joseph was presented to Jacob as having been killed and dragged away and devoured by some wild animal, and that he was never going to see him again. So Jacob mourns for the loss of his most favoured son. And he mourned for many days. And all his children tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he says, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. And his father wept for him. And he was absolutely heartbroken. The son of Rachel, his favoured son, he believed to be dead. And he says that he's going to be like Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria, after she lost her beloved Albert, went into mourning, and she wore black for most, if not all, of the rest of her life. She mourned for about 40-odd years over the loss of her beloved husband. And this is what Jacob feels that he is going to do. But of course, we know better. We know what actually happened because we're told. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, there's a very simple narrative. It's very quick to read, and people look at that and say, well, it's just a nice story. But nonetheless, it's the Word of God, and we learn things from the Word of God, whatever part of the Word of God we happen to look at. First thing to notice is always the danger of the group mentality, of being swayed into taking a particular course of action because the majority in a group say, let's do this. And we do find ourselves from time to time within a group. It might be that we're just sitting with a group of friends. Might be you're sitting in a pub. Might be you're sitting around in a park, a group of parents with children. Could be you're sitting in a political meeting, you're members of a political party. It can be all sorts of things, but you're part of a group. And someone in the group makes a suggestion, and everybody suddenly is saying, yes, that's a wonderful idea. Let's do that. And what do you do? Do you say, hang on, that's stupid. We shouldn't do that. Or do you think to yourselves, well, I don't want people to think ill of me. I don't want to be thought of as being odd or peculiar, so I'll go along with what the rest of the group want. You'll probably find that most of the rest of the group are thinking exactly the same. Much better if they're contemplating sinful actions to say, that is wrong, and I will have no part of it. You'll be vilified. They'll call you all sorts of names. They might even physically assault you. But you don't give in to other people making you do what you don't want to do and what you know they shouldn't do either. We need to beware of such situations and try and avoid them if possible, but when you find yourselves in the situation, to be prepared to stand up and say no. Second thing to notice from this passage is that God's providence works even within the minutiae of life. We're going to discover in the chapters to come that a great famine was going to cover the whole of the Middle East. And people were in danger of starving to death. And they would have starved to death if Jacob had not asked Joseph to go and see how his brothers were. It was that decision on the part of Jacob that resulted in tens of thousands of people being able to live through a great famine that lasted for 7 years. God's providence works even in the minutiae of his life, of a person's life. Now you may not see God at work at the time because the minutiae are the minutiae and we just don't think about it. And yet, God is at work even in the little things. I remember, it was I think late 1975, sitting in my bedroom, feeling very miserable and depressed, and thinking, how on earth have I got into this situation? And I began thinking through as to what had brought me to that spot. And I thought, well, I can go all the way back through my life and see how I've ended up as I am here and now. Obviously, my birth was an important part of things, but then the way I lived and developed. But when I started at secondary school, I had a wonderful chemistry teacher, and I thought how wonderful chemistry was. And so I was doing extremely well in chemistry and changing schools, had another good chemistry teacher, did very well in my O-levels, did very well in my A-levels, and determined that I was going to do chemistry at university. It was at university, the first time I took my A-levels, I failed. Had I passed one more A-level, I passed chemistry with flying colours, but I failed the other two. If I'd have just passed one of the others, I would have gone to Sussex University. I'm very glad I didn't. Stayed on another year at school, and I retook maths and physics, passed them both, and I went to Imperial College. At Imperial College, a member of my year professed conversion. And I got to know him and his then fiancée, later wife, very well. They became very good friends. They were very keen to spread the gospel as they understood it. And I won't go into all the details, but I was invited to a Bible study. And I went to the Bible study, and it was a result of that Bible study that I was converted. And having been converted, I was determined to always do what God said, as far as I understood it. And it was as a consequence of that that I joined this missionary organization who sent me to Birmingham to preach the gospel. And that's what brought me up to that point in 1975. And as I looked through all this, I thought, wow, all these little things, all these little links in the chain have all joined together and they brought me to where I am now. Isn't that remarkable? And the gloom began to lift and I thought, I can see God at work in all these things. And I don't understand why I am here now. But I can see how God has brought me here. And seeing that God is at work in my life, I can trust him for what's going to happen in the years ahead. I might not like some of the things that have happened during that time. There might be some things that happen in the future that I don't like. But I can see clearly that God is at work in them all. And it's often a useful thing to sit back and reflect on, how's God brought me here? What are all the little inconsequential decisions and events that have taken place over my life that have brought me to this place? And very often you'll find, instead of moaning, complaining and grumbling, you'll sit back in amazement and think, how wonderful God is to have worked in all these ways. And in spite of the fact that often I've gone wrong and I've done wrong things, yet, nonetheless, here I am. And I am still alive. I was nearly killed in 1985 in a road accident. I went flying through the air. I could have broken my neck, but I survived. But as I was flying through the air, I thought, well, this is it. Here I go. I thought I was about to die, and I didn't. It's amazing. God preserved me. That was 1989. That was 7 months, 6 months before I started preaching the gospel here. If I'd have died then, who knows who'd be standing in this pulpit this morning? Even in the little things, the things we ignore, God is at work. And then the third thing we need to notice is to counter a common error. So often you hear people say, become a Christian and all will be well. I have heard people preaching and saying, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Do you have problems in your life? Is your marriage falling apart? Are you an alcoholic? Come to Jesus. He'll solve all your problems. And so people come flocking forward to the front, they're counseled, they're told, pray this prayer, you'll be a become a Christian. They pray the prayer, they're not converted, but they're told they're converted. And then they find that nothing changes. They've still got all their problems. They think, I've been sold a pop here. And they abandon the faith, and the next time you meet them and you say, well, what you heard was not the gospel, this is the gospel, they say, no, no, I'm not interested, I've tried it, it doesn't work. And they become hardened to the gospel. But it's not true. It is not true what is so often said in supposed gospel preaching. Become a Christian and your problems will increase. You will have more trials in life because the world and the devil are now against you. Before they were with you, but now they are against you. You will have more difficulties, more trials, more problems. The Lord Jesus warned about this when he was speaking to the apostles in John chapter 15, verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus warned them, you're going to have problems, you're going to have difficulties, you're going to have trials and temptations that are unpleasant and difficult, and sometimes they will appear to overwhelm you. But he says at the end of this section, chapter 16, in the last verse, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And Paul, when he's speaking in Acts chapter 14, he's preached the gospel, people have been converted. And in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, he was returning on, retracing his steps of his first missionary journey. And as he did so, when he stopped at the towns where they had first preached the gospel and seen people converted, he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You don't find anywhere in the scriptures people being told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have no problems. That's not what happens. What you find is, the message is, believe the gospel, find peace with God, because you are forgiven for your sins. You don't find, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all your problems will evaporate. Quite the reverse. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and see your problems increase, because now you have opposition from the world. And so when we read about Joseph and the response of his brothers, we are not surprised. They hated him because of how he lived, and they hated him because of what he said. People today hate Christians because of how they live and because of what they say. Christians live godly lives. If a person says they're a Christian and they're not living a godly life, that suggests very, very strongly that they're not a Christian at all. They might say, I'm a Christian, but if they're not living a godly life, there is a very large question mark over them as to whether they really are or not. Because a Christian is someone who lives a godly life. And the world hates Christians because they lead a godly life, because it shows up the world. It shows the world that the world is sinful. People don't like it. People go into a shop. They buy something. They hand over a £10 note, and they're given £15 change, because the person behind the counter has, for some reason, thought it was a £20 note they were being given, and not a £10 note. And what's the usual reaction? Oh, this is wonderful. Not only have I got this for free, but I've made a profit as well. This is wonderful. Well, of course, a Christian doesn't do that. A Christian says, hang on, you've given me the wrong change. And the person behind the counter thinks, oh dear, I haven't given them enough. And you say, no, you've given me too much. The response of the world is, wonderful, I've made some money. A Christian says, I can't accept this, it's wrong. And they give the money back. This is the sort of thing a Christian does. The world thinks, who cares? I'll profit from this. A Christian says, no, it's wrong. And they seek to return it. Back in 1978, I visited British Steel for a job interview. And they paid my travelling expenses. And they paid me more than they needed to. I forget the exact reason why they paid me more than they needed to, but they did. And one of the other people who went along for the interview thought, wonderful, I've made a profit on this. I've got some more money out of them. And I said, no, this is wrong. I've got to give the money back. He said, no, have a meal on the train. They'd stopped serving meals by the time I got on the train. So I wrote British Steel a letter and said, as it turned out, my travelling expenses were not as great as I thought they were, and I'm here with returning the extra money. And a few weeks later, this subject was raised in conversation. I think I was saying how it was wrong to do something or other. And this other person said, but you took that extra money from British Steel. And I said, well, yes, but that was wrong, and I sent it back. And his face just changed. He was horrified. Why has he done this? And obviously he was thinking, well, I made some extra money, so perhaps they'll come chasing after me saying, you overclaimed, didn't you? You can see how, by doing the right thing, you show up those who are doing the wrong thing, and they can object, and they get angry, and they hate you. And sometimes, hatred leads to death. There are people who get murdered because of Christians living a godly life. But also they don't like Christians telling them the truth and telling them that they're sinners. People hate being told that they're sinners. Someone was writing in a newspaper last week about Richard Dawkins and his programs about religion, or his programs against religion, and how Dawkins is always going on about how bad religion is. And he said, well, for most people, most atheists, they say, we don't believe in religion, we're not bothered about it. Dawkins is obviously bothered about it. Why does he keep going on about it? Perhaps he's trying his best to convince himself that religion isn't true. I think there's a lot in that. Dawkins clearly doesn't like what religious people say. I'm sure particularly he doesn't like what Christians say. It seems in last week's program, he said, this is the Christian message. And he got it absolutely right. And when he finished saying that, he said, what a lot of absolute rubbish. How on earth people can believe that? He understands. And I wonder whether or not he is in fact under some degree of conviction of sin. And this is his response to try and brush away the conviction of sin that he's experiencing. That's why he has such a hatred for religion, because he knows it's true. He feels the power of it. But instead of giving in to that conviction and repenting of his sin and trusting in Christ, he tries to shrug it off. Finding he can't shrug it off, he vilifies religion and hopes that in that way he will salve his conscience. Well, I hope that that is the reason, because then that would mean there is some hope for him. Because it is my hope and prayer that he does repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But false thinking on this matter that Christians have a happy, wonderful, joyful life, all is a bed of roses, nothing ever goes wrong, is away with the fairies. It's totally untrue. A life of bliss and joy and happiness, where everything goes right and nothing goes wrong, is the eternal state after the judgment. It's not to be found in this world. So let's be careful about what we listen to and what we believe and how we live. Because it's so easy to be deceived by the many false teachers that say that the Christian life is a bed of roses. And then when we find difficulties, we think, well, there must be something wrong with me, or there's something wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with God. There is great joy in knowing God and having confidence for the future. But knowing God and having joy in our hearts because we know God should prepare us for enduring the trials and tribulations that come our way in this life. So, with those thoughts, let us seek to live godly lives in the midst of trials and tribulations in this wicked world, and know that God is in control of all events.